Why don't you open your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 2. Welcome, by the way, to the month of December and to a new emphasis here at Grace for this month on the Christmas theme. I want us to shift our gears a little bit from things we've been talking about regarding our presidential election, the state of our country, just different things about church life. And I want us to hone in on the Christmas story. And specifically, I want us to think about the perfect gifts. If you recall, when Jesus Christ was born, he was given some very interesting gifts by the wise men or the magi, as we've come to know them. If you've been in church for any number of Christmases, you've probably heard the story. If not, you've seen the nativity scene and you've seen shepherds, and there's always an angel just poised perfectly above the little manger where Jesus was laying. And then there's these wise men. Sometimes they call them kings. They call them magi, and they're presenting Jesus with gifts. And if you recall, the gifts were what? They were gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, I want us to talk for a couple of weeks here about those gifts. I've been asking myself when I've been studying scriptures, thinking, were those gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, were those just some ancient, archaic, token-type gifts that they gave to Jesus? Or was there something more powerful inside those gifts? And if there was something more powerful inside those gifts, does it mean anything for you and me? Is that just a quaint detail of the Christmas story? Or is there something there that actually has implication in our lives? And I believe there is. It was not just a token thing to give Jesus gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When they gave Jesus gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, there was something powerful happening there. And that actually has implications for you today. So whether you've been hearing this story for the past 50 Christmases, or whether you're here with a friend or a loved one, or you just came to church today and you've never heard the Christmas story, I really believe there's something here that's going to strengthen you today and then hopefully enhance your entire Christmas experience. So that's the goal for the next couple of weeks. So let's go to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll start talking today about the perfect gifts. Matthew 2, verse 1 says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem, and they asked, 'Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Verse 7, "Then Herod called the magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.' After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." You know, during the Christmas season, we're always on the lookout for the perfect gift. Isn't that true? How many of you have started your Christmas shopping yet? Anybody finished, by the way? There are a few of you, you're already done. Jordan, what'd you buy? I'm just kidding. Amazon. Anybody brave Black Friday? Got your sales from Black Friday. Whether you are an advanced planner or a sales shopper or a procrastinator, you're always on the lookout for the perfect gift at Christmas time. We don't want to waste our time with gifts that don't matter. We don't want to give people a token gift, do we? I don't want to give somebody a gift that they really don't need or that they really don't want or that they already have. We want to give gifts that matter. My grandmother was a very, very kind and generous lady. She loved our family so much. She was super generous. She loved us with all of her heart, but we didn't really have the kind of relationship with her where she knew us individually and personally. So when it came to Christmas, it was always a little bit fun. It was always interesting. She would always give us a savings bond and some cash. And that's awesome. You can't go wrong with a savings bond and cash. But then she would also give us a present. And that was really great because when you're a child, cash is awesome, but you still want to rip open a package, don't you? You want to pull out a gift. Well, we we knew that we didn't really have the kind of relationship where she knew what we were into. So we would eagerly open the cash and then we would nervously open the gift because the gift was always a little bit suspect. And when we got older, all of the guys in the family started getting the same gift. Every single Christmas, we would get a sweater. And more often than not, it was a blue sweater. We got a blue sweater so often that it kind of became the family joke. Who's getting the blue sweater this year? And I'll trade you my blue sweater for your blue sweater. And it wasn't really a great blue sweater. It was scratchy. It was multiple sizes too big. And it was kind of blue-ish. See, when Jessica and I were in the school of ministry, we would bring in a color consultant to speak to our students before we went on our annual road trip. Our students were in a 12-month program. They spent 9 months studying, training, serving, working, and then 3 months on the road teaching, preaching, sharing in youth groups and churches. And we brought in this color consultant because after all of the real important preparation, we wanted them to look good too. And we taught them that everybody has a certain color palette or color style that they fit. And I learned through these presentations that I am a vivid winter, or at least I was when I had hair. I don't know if it changes when that changes, but back in the day, my hair color, my skin tone, my eye color put me in the category of a vivid winter. That means I'm supposed to wear blacks. I'm supposed to wear true colors, true blues, true reds. I'm not supposed to wear hybrids. I am not supposed to do pastel colors. Well, we would get these blue-ish sweaters. So it wasn't really my color. It didn't really fit and it was kind of scratchy. And yes, the gift communicated affection. She didn't even have to get me any gifts. It communicated affection, but it also communicated a lack of relationship. See, the perfect gift accurately reflects the relationship between the giver and the receiver. We don't give intimate gifts to strangers. We don't give fruitcakes to our closest loved ones. By the way, is that a real thing? I don't think I have ever seen a fruitcake. Is that actually a thing? We don't just say it. It's a real thing. Is it good? I'm seeing both. Maybe I should get a fruitcake. Could somebody give me a fruitcake? I don't need 10 of them, but is it really? I mean, if it's a treat, it sounds like cake. It's not actually cake. So if you love Star Wars and I get you a Star Trek gift, you're going to think, close, but you don't really know me. The perfect gift has two characteristics. Number one, it accurately reflects the heart and the nature of the giver. And number two, it meets the deepest need of the receiver. It reflects the heart and nature of the giver, and it meets the deepest need of the receiver. That's why when Jerry Hardy bought Kathy a vacuum cleaner on one of their first Christmases together, he ended up sleeping on the couch because she was like, is that what you're thinking of me? I'm so grateful for guys like Jerry who let the rest of us learn from their mistakes, but the perfect gift expresses the heart and nature of the giver, and it meets the deepest need of the receiver. And that's what Jesus Christ was doing when he entered into human history. On that first Christmas, God was giving the gift that best reflected his nature and was meeting the deepest need of the human condition. The Bible tells us God so loved the world that he gave. Well, what did he give? He gave himself. He gave his son, who was the exact representation of God. And he gave his son, who possessed all of the needs and the resources and the power for the human condition. See, if our deepest need had been for a prophet, and I don't mean a financial margin prophet, I mean if like a Bible prophet, we could have ended the story with John the Baptist. We wouldn't have needed Jesus Christ. We could have ended the story with people who would just tell us about God. If our deepest need had been for religion, oh my gosh, there are so many charismatic religious figureheads that we could gather around. But our deepest need was for God. And so on that first Christmas, and this is not a story about elves in the North Pole and reindeer. It was an actual moment in our actual human history, in an actual place in the Middle East in Israel, when an actual king named Herod was ruling, God gave the greatest perfect gift to the world. But as he was giving his son to the world, he was also giving three gifts to his son. He was giving his son gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And each of those three gifts played a significant role in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, but they also represent deeper truths about some of the gifts that God wants to bring into our lives today. So what I want to do this morning is I want us to focus for just a few minutes here on that third gift. I want to tell you about the gift of myrrh. We don't know a whole lot about those wise men. They were kind of mysterious. The Bible gives us a glimpse, but doesn't tell us everything. We don't know, for instance, how many there were. We think there were three because there were three gifts, but there could have been more. We do know that they were not a part of Abraham's family. And I love that. God was so good. He reached outside of the nation of Israel and he brought a foreigner into Israel to validate the gift of God's son that would come into the world through Israel. But we know that they weren't part of Abraham's family. They were probably a combination of astronomer, astrologer. These wise men or these magi were stargazers. They were students of the motions of the heavens. So they would study the stars and the constellations and the movement patterns of the heavens. And then they would try to regulate life on earth based on the movement of the heavens. That's what astrology is. That's what reading your horoscope is. And that stuff is actually quite profound if we could just shift the focus a little bit. If we could just move the focus from looking at natural stars and natural constellations and look at what Paul called the third heaven or God's heaven, then that's exactly what we're supposed to be doing. Studying the movements of heaven to figure out how to regulate our life on earth. But I love to picture these foreign stargazers who probably knew very little about the God of Abraham and God's promise to bless the world through Abraham. But one night they're just doing their thing. They're looking up at the stars and all of a sudden they become riveted and their eyes land on a star and the star begins to move and they can't pull their attention away. And suddenly, somehow, we don't know how, but somehow they know this particular star is heralding the birth of the true king of the Jews. Now, there was already a king of the Jews in place, King Herod. But King Herod was illegitimate. He was not descended from King David. He had been put in place by the Romans. And so somehow these guys know that this God is speaking to us and this star is going to lead us to see the birth of the king of the Jews. And so they load themselves up with gifts befitting royalty. We don't know how far they traveled. We don't know how long it took them to be there. We do know that they weren't actually in the nativity scene. They actually weren't right alongside the shepherds. In fact, we read that. They showed up sometime later when Jesus was in the house with Mary and he was called a child, not a baby. But what we know is that they finally arrived, and when they saw Jesus, they bowed down the way a person bows before royalty, and they worshiped him the way a person worships deity. And then they opened their treasures and they gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So what is myrrh? What's the significance of the oil of myrrh? Why don't you turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 2. The story of Esther tells us some things that are very powerful about the ointment of myrrh. Do you guys remember the story of Esther? I'll just quickly remind you of the story to give you the context. There's nothing worse than stepping into a movie or a show that's already underway, especially if it's your mother-in-law wanting to watch TV with you and she's never seen the show before. And we're like, no, please don't. But she insists. And then she asks questions through the whole program. But I didn't mean to get into that therapy moment. But plus, she listens to these messages online. So now I'll have to call her. But the story of Esther occurred about 450 years before Jesus Christ was born. Esther was a young Jewish girl who, through an extraordinary circumstance, became the queen of Persia. And at the beginning of her story, the king of Persia, King Xerxes, who was a famous king in history at that time, he throws the mother of all parties. He gathers every military leader, all of his advisors, and he has a gigantic banquet. And after the banquet ends, they turn the capital city into Disneyland. For 6 months, they use all of their resources to decorate the capital. They show every bit of wealth, splendor, fame, power. They put it all on display. It's a 6 month holiday to do nothing but brag about how awesome we are. And at the end of the 6 months, he throws a 1 week long party. And at this party, he gives instructions to let all of the men drink as much alcohol as they want. It literally says that. Chapter 1, verse 8. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions. For the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. How many of you think that a group of boastful, partying men drinking as much as they can possibly drink for a week is kind of a bad combination? Well, it didn't go well. At the end of the week, the king goes to his drunken buddies and he's like, oh my gosh, I've got the best idea. You have got to check out my wife. Queen Vashti is hot. So he goes to Vashti and he says, hey, I need you, true story, I need you to get all sexy and prance around in front of my drunken buddies for a few minutes. And Vashti rocked. She was so awesome. She was like, are you kidding me? Probably not even how she said it, but she's like, absolutely not. There is no possible way I'm going to put nothing on and go walk around in front of your friends. She refused. Well, that really disappointed the drunken, arrogant friends. So they were just heartbroken. And they said to the king, king, we can't have this. They counseled the king. And don't you think a group of disappointed, drunken, arrogant men is probably not where you want to get your counsel. But nonetheless, they said, king, this is a big problem. You see, word is going to spread. And before we know it, the whole kingdom is going to know that Queen Vashti refused. And before you know it, all of the wives are going to say no when their husbands ask them to walk around in front of their drunken friends. So what do we do? And the king is like, you're right. We have a problem in the kingdom. Vashti's out. Go get me another wife. And so the story of Esther begins with them setting out on a kingdom-wide search for the prettiest girl in all of the land. The book of Esther tells us that Esther was one of those girls. It tells us that she was lovely in form and in face. And all of these girls were already beautiful by any standard, but because of the king's ego and vanity, they were not quite beautiful enough. Chapter 2, verse 3 says this, let the king appoint commissioners in all of the realm to bring these beautiful young women to the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch who's in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king and he followed it. This is worse than any reality TV show we have today. This is weirder than all of the weirdness of the Capitol in the Hunger Games series. This is terrible. We're going to take all of the prettiest girls in the kingdom and we're going to try to make them prettier. Ladies, there's actually a sub point to this message today. There is an insatiable, unrealistic, wrong pressure on women today. And we've got to figure out how to push back against that. We have to figure out how to push up against that. If you think about this, the prettiest girls in all the kingdom still aren't pretty enough. Where do you think that message comes from? That is not a life-giving message that you ladies are living under today. But that's what they did. And then the thought was, well, the king's going to check them out and maybe one of them will be good enough to please the king. So it's a terrible arrangement. But here's what they did with the beauty treatments. And here's the point. Look at verse 12. Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women. 6 months were with the oil of myrrh. And 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. 6 months before they could approach the king, they had to be treated with myrrh. Myrrh was an incredibly fragrant oil, but myrrh was more than perfume. Myrrh had a couple of qualities to it. Myrrh was medicine. Myrrh was actually used to numb pain. In fact, do you remember from the story of the crucifixion when Jesus is on the cross? They offered him myrrh at one point when he was on the cross. Let me just read that to you. In Mark 15, 23, Jesus gets offered wine mixed with myrrh. It says that they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Wine mixed with myrrh was an anesthetic. It would have helped to somewhat numb the pain that Jesus was experiencing. It's very interesting to me that when Jesus Christ came into the world to bear the pain of humanity, his Father sent him here with a gift of myrrh. Now, for Esther and for the other women, the myrrh probably wasn't used to numb pain. Myrrh, as a medicine, also had a restorative quality to it. The myrrh would have been used to help restore skin blemishes and flaws. And so that's probably part of how the myrrh was applied there. But myrrh was also a cleansing agent. So myrrh was used to soften the skin and cleanse the skin and open the pores and let all of the impurities out. So see this with me. This is so powerful. For 6 months, these women had their exterior. They had the skin softened and healed and opened and cleansed. And at the end of 6 months of that, perfume was then poured into their skin. Myrrh smelled great, but myrrh was more than perfume. Myrrh was medicinal. Myrrh was anesthetic. For 6 months, myrrh opened them up and positioned them to receive the perfume that was soaked into them. This happened for 12 months. Do you know what this means? It means this was more than a little perfume spritzer. It means this is more than three little pumps as you freshen up on your way in to see the king. This means at the end of those 12 months, these women would have sweated perfume. Their body chemistry changed over the course of this year, and their natural essence literally became beauty and fragrance. Here's what I think this means for you and me at Christmas in regards to the perfect gifts that God wants to give us. When I was thinking about all of this, I was talking to Jessica and I asked her, what do you think the perfect gifts in life would be for our daughters? If we could see our wildest dreams come true, what are the perfect gifts that we want them to have? What would that be? And she thought about it for a minute and then she said four things. She said, number one, I want them to be safe. Number two, I want them to know God. Number three, I would want them to experience love. And then number four, I would want them to be happy. But then she qualified that. She goes, but I don't want them to be happy just circumstantially. I don't want them to just have a happiness that comes because life is going well, although of course I want life to go well for them. And I don't want them to be happy in the sense of kind of a self-absorbed thing where all of my needs are met. She said, I want them to be happy in the sense of discovering who they are and learning how to express the fullness of the unique created element of who God made them to be, and then use that in serving the world. How many of you know there's a happiness that we touch when we are fully alive and we're serving humanity through the life that we're possessing? That's a pretty good answer. And that is exactly what God has offered us through the gift of Jesus Christ. When God was giving Jesus to the world, he was giving myrrh to you and me. Through Jesus Christ, there is healing for our wounds. Through Jesus Christ, there's a diminishing of our pain. Through Jesus Christ, there's a restoration that occurs in the soul. Has your soul ever gotten thin-skinned? You might have good epidermis, but has your soul ever gotten thin-skinned or just rubbed raw? Have you ever gotten just vulnerable on the inside? The myrrh, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, is the antidote to that. And through Jesus Christ, there is the release of a deeper fragrance that occurs. In 2 Corinthians 2:15, it says, for we are to God the aroma, or some translations say the sweet fragrance, or we're the perfume of Christ. Have you ever been around a person that had a fragrance to their life? I don't mean they went too heavy on the eternity cologne. I mean something from the inside of them just radiated. Have you ever been around somebody who has been crushed in life, but they've also healed? And even though they were broken badly, they didn't turn bitter, they turned humble. They turned grateful. They turned outward in their focus. Those people have a fragrance about them. Can you think of a person like that today? Sometimes they don't even have to say anything. They just walk near you and you smell it. You sense it. It kind of reminds me of another part in the series, The Chronicles of Narnia. I know I reference that series a lot. It's not because it's even my favorite series. It's just because I think that C.S. Lewis did such a brilliant job in identifying some of the deeper truths of the Christian faith in that series. Let me just read you a quick excerpt. This is in the first book. When the children are hearing about Aslan, he's the Christ figure. They're hearing about him for the very first time, so they've never even met him. But when they hear about him, they start feeling emotion and smelling fragrances. It says, at the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump inside him. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly braver and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and you realize that it is the beginning of the holidays. Now, it's interesting. They didn't even know him, but just in hearing his name, they start to become a little bit more of who they are. In sensing his fragrance, the fragrance in their life, for better or for worse, started to come out a little bit more. See, at this point in the story, Edmund has already betrayed his family. And so when he hears the name of Aslan, that traitorous nature in him starts to emanate, and he feels this dread and this conviction. Peter was becoming a leader. He was on his way to becoming a high king. So when he approached the fragrance of this Aslan figure, he suddenly felt more brave. Susan loved beauty. So when she sensed the fragrance, she starts to perceive beauty and smell beauty and sense beauty. And Lucy, of course, was just this awesome, adventurous young kid, and she felt more alive and more brave. Just the mention of his name brought that. There's different parts in the stories where Aslan's mane carries a perfume or a fragrance around it. And when he would approach one of the children or when he would approach one of the characters, this sense, this fragrance from his mane would begin to settle over them, and they suddenly felt their fears diminish. In fact, there was a prophecy in the Chronicles of Narnia about Aslan. It says, wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. See, the gift of myrrh is the gift of beauty and fragrance and healing and the release of your true self. It makes the beautiful even more beautiful. But, and this is so important, it's not just a gift for you or for me. Esther's beauty treatments were for the pleasing of the king. The gift of myrrh that came into the world through Christ was for the healing of the world. See, the world is in pain. The world is fractured. The world is thin-skinned. The world is in search of some life. So I understand why Jessica says, I don't want my girls to just be happy. I want them to be happy in being agents of myrrh for the world. And let me give you just one more verse that tells us something about myrrh. It's possibly the most powerful attribute of all. After Jesus Christ's crucifixion, after he refused the myrrh so that he could bear all of the feeling of the weight of sin and the weight of our loss and our sorrow, he dies. And in John 19, it says this, in John chapter 19, verse 38, it says later, so this is right after he dies, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it, and with the spices, they put it in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Because of myrrh's strong fragrance, myrrh was also used to counter the smell of death. Myrrh had an incredible duality to it. The oil of myrrh countered death and it enhanced life. You applied the myrrh when you were trying to cover the death, and you applied the myrrh when you were trying to invigorate the life. When Jesus Christ was born into the world, you know, we always talk about how much God loves us. Do you ever think about how much God loved Jesus? When Jesus Christ was born into the world to die for the world, God the Father gave him at his birth the gift that he would need in his death. I know that you feel like you've been listening to a sermon all morning, but you actually haven't. What you've actually been listening to today is a 30-minute introduction to communion. This is the first Sunday of December, and whenever we receive communion together as a church, on the first Sunday, we pause to remember what Jesus Christ was bringing into the world. We have the worship gang rejoin me here. For 2,000 years now, the church has been gathering together. Sometimes churches gather weekly for this. Sometimes they do it quarterly. Sometimes they do it monthly like we do here at Grace. But for 2,000 years now, the church has been gathering to take the cup and to take the bread and to receive that together in the name of Jesus Christ. And what is it that we're receiving when we eat this little piece of bread and we drink this little sip from the cup? What is it that we're receiving? We're receiving myrrh. We're receiving the power of God that counters death and enhances life through the broken body and the shed blood and the poured out life of Jesus Christ. We get to receive the power of myrrh that he makes available to us. You know, if we had time this morning, I could pass around this microphone and we could pass it to every single person in the room. We could talk all day long about the stories and the moments when Jesus Christ countered our death. We could be here all day long telling stories about how he diminished our pain. We didn't think we could ever take a breath again because of the pain around us, but the oil of myrrh anesthetized that pain, and we were able to breathe again. We could tell stories about how my life had no purpose, and all of a sudden I met this person, and now this fragrance is emanating from me. I'm not drifting. I'm not purposeless. I'm carrying fragrance. I'm carrying beauty. I'm carrying perfume. This morning, by faith, let's receive this myrrh. You know, here at Grace, we're very intentional with the language that we use when we receive communion. You may not have ever noticed this, but maybe some of you have. We never say here at Grace that we're going to take communion. Whether I'm up here or whether it's Barry or Isaiah or someone else, we never say that we're going to take communion. We say we're going to receive communion. We receive communion because myrrh is a gift. And you don't take a gift, you receive a gift. Gifts are given and received. That's different from something that we seize and go after on our own. In a moment like this, by faith, we're opening our heart and we're saying, Jesus, I want to receive the gift of myrrh. I want you to heal my pain, restore my soul, counter my death, give me a fragrance, and turn me loose on the world.